We've taken 2 weeks to look at this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we look at the topic of church discipline. There's probably not a chapter in all of Paul's writings that demonstrate more the holiness and the glory of God and the seriousness of sin in the assembly of Christians of the church than this one. There's no longer portion. This is the longest portion in the Bible that talks about the issue of church discipline. That's why we had to break it up over a few weeks as we look at these instructions that talk about church discipline. What I mean by church discipline, at least the final stage of church discipline, has to do with removing a sinning brother or sister within the body of Christ, in the church, removing them and putting them outside of the assembly, having nothing to do with them. Not even eat with them, it says here in this text. Okay, so that's what we mean by church discipline. Now, church discipline is not just removing someone from the fellowship or the assembly. But church discipline is something that it really involves as we discipline our children or as we practice self-discipline, has the idea of training, growing in holiness. Okay, so there's rebuke, words of encouragement. This is all part of church discipline. But typically when we think of church discipline, we think of the final stage of church discipline, when someone has not responded to the ministry of the church and has adamant stained in their sin, unrepentant, and then they are to be removed from that fellowship. And so we're looking at that and those instructions last week and again this week. Now, as churches in the last century or so have been really keen on dwindling numbers and how do we reinvent ourselves, how do we become more attractive to the next generation, how do we become more attractive to unbelievers. And it's a movement you've probably heard of. It's called the Seeker Sensitive Movement. And even the leaders of that movement, someone like Bill Hybels at Willow Creek, says it doesn't work. Don't listen to what I did earlier in my ministry. But yet there's still a plethora of churches that are still seeking to, how can we make things happen in our church such that we attract unbelievers? Now, church discipline, removing someone from the assembly, is one of the things that really has to go if you want to attract people. Because what is the world going to think if we're kicking people out because of sin in their life? They're going to think, boy, those Christians, judgmental, arrogant, bigoted, intolerant. You know, I thought the church is for sinners, but I guess I'm not as righteous as they are. And so they're kicking these people out. And so the world definitely would look at church discipline as something being very harsh and unloving and really downright rude. How can you do such a thing? So that's on one hand. If you practice discipline, you're being seen as harsh. Now, if churches don't practice church discipline, if we're not serious about sin, well, is the world going to like us then? What is the world going to say if we don't deal with sin as a church? Well, they're going to look at the church, and the church is going to look the same as them and same as the world. It's full of sin. The world is full of sin and immorality. So what are they going to say about Christians? Well, now we're not intolerant and judgmental and harsh. Now we're hypocrites because we have this message that's supposed to transform us. It's supposed to create this righteous community of followers of Jesus Christ, but we look just like the world. And so if we're trying to please the world, we're either going to be harsh and unloving, or we're going to be hypocrites. There's really no way to please an unbelieving mind and a worldview when we're trying to obey the scriptures. And so we should just get rid of that desire to please the world and rather stop worrying about their sensitivity, rather the sensitivity of God and what God calls us to do. So that's what we want to do as we look at the scriptures. What does God want us to act? How does God want us to act as a church? And how does he want us to deal with sin? Now, as we look at this text, one objection that we didn't talk about last week I want to bring up right away is, okay, I thought that the church is a place for sinners. And that is true. The church is a hospital for sinners. Okay, this is not just some museum where you go look by at all these righteous saints. Okay, we're here because we're sick. We're sin sick. We have cancer of the heart and we need a Savior to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why we're here, because we're sinners. Okay? Now, what this passage is talking about is, for those who profess to be brothers, for those who profess to be a follower of the Lord, for those who are within this fellowship, members of the body of Christ, if they're adamant and they're an unrepentant sin, then they are to be removed. Okay? That doesn't mean that if someone comes through our door and is not dressed the same way we are, a bit smelly or other things going on, you know, they've been up to their ears in immorality and filth all week, we say, nope, not allowed here. There's no sinners here. We want to be a pure church. No, we want to receive all to come and to hear the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But once someone comes into the fellowship of the church, the membership of the church, professes to be a follower of Christ, and lives just like the immoral of this world, then the scripture says they ought to be removed from this fellowship if they're unwilling to turn from their sinfulness. Now we're going to look at more details of that this morning to understand exactly how that is going to flush out. So let's start this morning at verse number 9. We looked at verses 1 to 8 last week, and this morning I want to start reading verses 9 and 10 as we continue talking about church discipline. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Okay, the first thing we learn in this text is Paul is seeking to clarify a misunderstanding in the church of Corinth. Okay, whether on purpose or whether by accident, the church at Corinth had received previous instruction from Paul saying, don't associate with sexually immoral people. And they probably said, well, that's impossible. So I don't have to obey that command because that's unrealistic. So Paul here is clarifying. He doesn't mean all the sexually immoral of this world, but rather those who profess to be a brother. Okay? And so he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So what we see here is the letter of 1 Corinthians is not actually the first letter to the Corinthians. Paul had written to them before. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 1, they've actually communicated back to him by letter. They've been corresponding. And so this issue has been discussed before. Paul has given them instructions on what to do if someone is in sexual immorality and is unrepentant of it, not to associate with them. And so he's clarifying here that we're not called to live isolated from society. Okay, church discipline, the idea that our church is to be a pure community of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not mean that we isolate ourselves like the Amish or other groups, monastics, monks that say, I want to get away from this sinful world. And they run off into the mountains, they build a monastery, and it's just them, and there we go, I'm free from sin. Well, guess what? Sin's in your heart, and it's pouring out of you, and they realize it doesn't work. We can't escape from sin, and we can't escape from the immorality that is in our world. So Paul's saying, I'm not calling you to live isolated from society. Now, this is interesting for us to think through today, how this applies to us today. I'm not a coffee drinker, but I know there's some Christians who think that we shouldn't buy coffee from Starbucks, because Starbucks and their ownership has been very clear that they're in support of the LGBTQ movement, giving a lot of money to it, trying to promote it. And they've even come out to say, if anybody does not agree with that movement, don't buy coffee from us. We don't want your business. This is where we are going. This is who we are as a company. So Christians say, well, you can't buy coffee at Starbucks because you're supporting this. Okay, so that's an interesting thing to think about as Christians today. I was buying Christian books not too long ago, and I was calling some retailers from here in Canada to see if there was cheaper prices, and I was counseled by a Christian retailer here in Canada that I shouldn't be buying books from Amazon. Because same thing, Amazon has given money before to the gay rights movement. And they said, if you're buying books from Amazon, you're actually supporting that, and that's contrary to Christian values. And the gentleman that I was talking to also conceded that if I did business with him, that I'd be paying about double for all my books. That's just the way it would work, right? And so the question becomes then, well, now if I went through this Christian retailer, I could give out about half as a number of books as I gave out previously, Christian books. I'm not talking about non-Christian books, but Christian books, maybe I'll give out half as much because they cost about twice as much. And so is that then a good stewardship of God's money to do that? And what if this Christian retailer, and they do, sell books by Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and other prosperity preachers that I disagree with? Well, am I not supporting them by giving them my money? And so we're really in a bind if we're, as Christians, are trying to isolate ourselves and our finances from anybody who is engaged in sexual immorality. What about your taxes? A portion of your taxes go to fund abortion, to go to painting crosswalks of the rainbow colors here in Calgary, and other initiatives that are against what the Bible would say. What about putting your money in the bank? Every single major Canadian bank had a float in the Calgary Gay Pride Parade not too long ago. And so does that mean that we as Christians shouldn't put our money in banks because that is going towards such initiatives? In fact, government, banks, police, fire department, your internet communication providers, your TV networks, even the Calgary Flames, all stand in support of things that are contrary to Christian ethics or morality. And what the Corinthian believers were saying there is that it'd be impossible for us to separate ourselves from the sexually immoral of this world. And that's true. That's true. It would be impossible for us to cut ties with all the immorality of this world. We would need to go out of the world, as Paul said, to make this happen. He's basically saying it's impossible. You cannot escape it. Now, as I say this, and as Paul says this, this does not mean that you should join in with them, and that we shouldn't think through these issues. Okay? If you're reading this text and saying, okay, I cannot associate with Christians who are immoral, but I can associate with unbelievers who are immoral. So it's okay to go to the pub on a Friday night and drink it up with my buddies from work because they're not Christians. But I can't do that with Christians because I can't do those kind of things. And that's not what the text is saying. Okay, we still have to think through these things as Christians on how we are to associate and to be good stewards of our finances, the things that God has given us in this world. At the same time, we must deal with sin, especially here in the church. And it says not to associate with the sexually immoral who call themselves a brother, who call themselves a Christian, who are part of the fellowship of the church, who say that Jesus Christ has died and has forgiven me, and he's made me a new creature, and I've experienced regeneration, and I love Christ, and I'm also involved in the sexually immoral sin, and I don't want to give it up. What Paul's saying is that is not contrary. That is not a true Christian. That person needs to be removed. So how do we interact with the things of this world? How do we interact with Starbucks? How do we interact with retailers and stores and banks and government and all these kinds of things? Well, you're going to have to think about that. You're going to take the principles of Scripture. There is no checklist. There is no black and white, I can go there, I can't go there. There is simply not going to be that easy. But we are to act as what the Bible says. We can't escape the world, but we are to act as strangers, as aliens, as sojourners, as foreigners. We're passing through. This is not our home. Our treasure and our joy and our desires are not found in the things of this world, but rather are found in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So after Paul clarifies what he meant in a previous letter, he's going to continue here in verse number 11 to address this issue of immorality in the church. So let's look at what he says in verse number 11. He says, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Okay, so what Paul is saying here, if the world is acting immoral, it doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves and shun the world. Okay, that's an impossible feat. But if a brother within our own assembly is living contrary to the gospel in gross immorality and unrepentant of it, then that is not acceptable. That is the case where church discipline, where removal from the assembly must take place. We read last week how Paul instructs them to hand this person over to Satan, to put him outside of the assembly. And again, the goal is to see them reconciled, to see them bear and reap what they've sown, the fruits of their sin, and to have them come to their senses, that God grant them repentance, so they would ask for forgiveness and ask for reconciliation, to turn from their sin and be brought back within the fellowship. So that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about the world, but rather he's talking about when someone is behaving this way in the church. Now, when he says at the end of that verse, not even to eat with such a one, we must remember again, this whole passage is an instruction given to the church. Okay, not given to individuals or families. If we have a family in church, family A in church, shunning family B in church because of some, that's not good. The church is how we handle matters of discipline such as this, of not eating with them. What's interesting too in this verse is it's not just sexual immorality. Okay, church discipline at first glance in our modern, soft, coddled way of thinking, we think, boy, that's really harsh. But then perhaps we're thinking, well, the guy did steal his father's wife, so that is pretty bad. So maybe that is a case for church discipline. What Paul is saying here is that, well, that's not the only case. It's not just gross forms of sexual immorality, but he also mentions greed. He mentions idolatry. He mentions revelry or reviling. He mentions drunkenness, to be a drunkard or a swindler. Okay, so he's giving a list of sins or characteristics, and these aren't exhaustive. But he's giving the kinds of sins, these outward sins, that all qualify, if they're not repented of, as grounds to remove someone from the fellowship of the church. So now we have to wonder, well, what makes a sin qualify for church discipline or not? Is what I'm struggling in. If I make that known and ask for help, is the pastor going to say, well, you're out of here, come back when you fix that? Is what I'm struggling with part of this? These sins that are eligible for church discipline? You know, perhaps what happens if someone is experiencing some road rage? You know, maybe they're late and they're behind someone and they're really bubbling over and they decide to burn past them and to yell and scream. And as they're yelling and screaming, they see that's a member of the church. And they just melt into their seat. You know, next Sunday morning, is that time for them to be removed from church for that outburst of anger? You know, we realize that's probably not what he's talking about here in terms of church discipline. You know, if you tear a strip off your spouse or your children or do kinds of things, is that eligible for church discipline? Or what about when the guys come after a weekend of hunting or fishing and they exaggerate some of the exploits and the activities that they have? And we know that might happen around here maybe sometimes. But when that is that eligible for that church discipline? That guy's a liar. He's lying. He's not repentant. You know, we realize that some of those sins, they might be pointing to a deeper issue. You know, someone who struggles with some of these things, it might be pointing to a deeper issue. But we realize that what Paul is talking about here, as you look at what Matthew 18, what Jesus talks about, these are sins that are outward, they're visible. And the person, upon receiving correction and instruction and calls to repent, refuses. Who they stay in their sin. They treasure their sin more than they treasure Jesus Christ, more than they treasure holiness. Okay, Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruit. And we have this image of a tree. Okay, and he says the tree that bears good fruit is a good tree, and the tree that bears diseased fruit is a bad tree. So you're going to know them by their fruit. Now, when we go through this world, we expect to see these some trees here that are perfect and some trees that are really bad. But it's not quite as simplistic as that. So if we see a good tree with lots of good fruit on it, and we see one bad apple, well, that's not a cause for church discipline. You know, if someone has a bad day or a bad week, okay, we recognize that person is not characteristically defined by that sin. And if they're a good tree, they're going to repent and change. And you see, if you have a tree that's sickly and diseased and it's bearing bad fruit, like this individual here who was engaged in sexual immorality and it was stuck in and unrepentant of it, You know, so often we like to say, yeah, but there's one good apple on there. But this guy, he's great at singing worship songs. He's really invaluable to what we're doing at the church. And so we excuse all the other behavior. Okay, so we must look at a person's life, their repentance, as we understand which sins and what characteristics are going to be eligible for church discipline. So what sins are included? What sins are included in Scripture? We have sins here talking about sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkard, and swindler. We also have similar lists given in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 that we'll look at in a month or two, talking about, again, adultery, those who practice homosexuality, thieves. These are seen as serious, often scandalous outward sins. The Bible also includes as eligible for church discipline those who would teach or preach heresy or other false teaching, anyone who would deny essential Christian doctrine. That's given to us in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 Timothy 2. Those who would deny or pervert, twist Christian doctrine without repenting of that were eligible for church discipline. Titus 3:10 mentions those who cause divisions or quarrels should be removed from the assembly. Matthew 18 talks about this unreconciled enmity. There's a hostility between two parties that is not being reconciled because of one person's sin. It doesn't mention the sin, but because there's an unwillingness to reconcile, again, that person is eligible for removal of the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 even mentions slothfulness as something that is eligible for church discipline, because Paul had been on them to stop being so lazy, and they continued to be slothful. And a slothful servant is a wicked servant, according to Scripture. And so Paul is saying if these people are not repenting of their slothfulness, they need to be removed from the assembly. Okay, so the Scripture talks about all these different kinds of sins when it talks about church discipline. And so we see the pattern here. This pattern here is an outward manifestation of sin, okay, not just an inward, because who are we to judge each other's hearts? We can't. But rather, these are outward manifestations of what's going on inside. They're visible, they're outward, and they're unrepentant. They're unwilling to reconcile. They love their sin more than they love Christ and His church. So any kind of open rebellion or sin, it's going to threaten to destroy the church and its testimony of the gospel unless it is removed from that assembly. Okay, so we don't have a list of sins that do and don't qualify, but it must be visible, an outward sin, and unrepentant. And it's a serious nature. Let's continue in this passage. What we can learn about the role of church discipline in the church. He says in verse 12 and 13, I'll read that for you next. He says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Now, the favorite verse for non-Christians is "judge not." Okay? It's replaced John 3:16 as the most famous verse that everyone knows, Matthew 7:1. Although it's cherry-picked and only the first part of the verse is used, and the rest of Matthew 7 is ignored. Okay? They say, "judge not." Didn't Jesus say, "judge not"? And here we have a scripture saying, we are to judge. He says, God is going to judge those on the outside, but you need to judge those on the inside. And you need to act on that judgment right now. You need to purge the evil person from among you. And so we realize in Matthew 7, when Jesus says don't judge, he's talking about hypocritical judgment. He goes, you don't come there clothed in all of your sin and wickedness, and you go to someone and try to remove a speck from their eye when you have this big beam of sin coming out of your eye. Okay, don't be a hypocrite. Use the same standards to judge. Okay, judge yourself first before you can judge others. And so he's not talking about not judging. In fact, this passage is very clear that we are to judge. In fact, seven times in this passage, in this chapter, these 13 verses, Paul says to judge. He says to purge. He says to remove. He says to hand this person over to Satan. 7 different times. He says, you need to take action and need to do this now. I've already made judgment. You need to judge. You need to remove this person from you. So the church is definitely called to judge, but we're not called to judge outsiders. Very clear, not called to judge outsiders, but we're called to judge insiders. Okay, and we'll get into how that plays out here in just a second. But for instance, if you think about judging outsiders, is it our place as a church to judge a company like Starbucks and to try to amass a group of people to boycott them and to try to bring them down? You know, that's not our purpose, to judge outsiders and to judge what those outside the church are doing. That's God's realm. That's what God is doing. In the book of Romans, in the first chapter, verse 18, it says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay? God's wrath is being, present tense, is being revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness. So what Paul is saying is, don't worry about those on the outside. God has taken care of them. And so in one sense, that's comforting. Another sense, that's scary, because we live in this society where God's wrath is being revealed. And Romans 1 tells us how God's wrath is being revealed. God is giving people up to their sinful desires, giving people up to their wicked impulses and letting them have the fruit of their sinful minds and of their corrupting truth. And Romans 1 mentions the example of homosexuality as a sign of a society reversing God's good design and creation. And so we can see definitely the parallels from Romans 1 in our society today, how God has given up our society and continues to let go of his common grace and giving up our society to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And that is God's wrath being revealed. So Paul is saying here, don't stay awake late at night trying to worry about judging those on the outside. That is God's realm and God is doing that. We need to trust his sovereign hand and his judgment and his justice. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't judge. He specifically says to judge those who are on the inside. Is it not those, he says in verse 12, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Okay, we are to judge specifically, as we see in this passage, that sinner within the assembly who calls himself a brother, calls himself a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so the reason why Paul keeps going on and on over this whole chapter is he's beating his drum. He's trying to get this point into their heads and into our minds that this is important. That this is not just a side note, take it or leave it, but we need to really understand the importance of sin in the assembly and how we ought to be dealing with it. Unrepentant immorality cannot be tolerated in the church. It must be cut off, he says, purged, put out, handed over, excommunicated. And repeats this language over and over and over again. And it's interesting to note there's a parallel between God's judgment and the church's judgment. Because how does God execute his judgment in the world today? We know that in the future, everyone is going to stand before the judgment seat of God and be judged by everything they've thought and did and said in this life. Okay, we know there's a final judgment coming, but how is God's judgment being revealed here and now? It's by turning people over to their sin. And how is the church ought to judge an unrepentant professor, a brother who calls himself a brother but is unrepentant and in sin? The church is to turn them over to Satan as well, to give them up to their sins, to put them outside of the assembly so they're no longer within the safety, the fellowship, the worship of the church, the instruction of the church, eating meals together, the Lord's Supper, baptism, all those sacraments and ordinances, but rather they're to be on the outside to reap what they sow. And we pray and we plead that God would grant them repentance and that they would be restored. So as we look at this passage, I want to mention four different reasons why church discipline is important and needs to be practiced. Okay, these are just four different reasons from this text, from this book, why church discipline is important and needs to be practiced. The first reason is this. The man, and I'm talking about the man, the sinner here, he must be removed because God is holy and he calls the church to be holy. Okay, so this man must be removed because God is holy and he calls the church to be holy. I want you to, in 1 Corinthians, go back to the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse number 2. First Corinthians 1, verse number 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Did you catch it as that was read through? He's writing to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified, those who are set apart in Christ Jesus. Those who have been called out of this world, and those who have been called to be saints, called to be holy ones, called to be unblemished, called to be pure, called to be like a lamb without spot, called to be holy. And together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just the standards for the Corinthian church, rather this is the standard for churches everywhere. We are called to be saints, we're called to be holy, we're called to be set apart in Jesus Christ. And we realize this. This is not just a spiritual kind of legal kind of action that God has done in our justification. But rather, the scripture says that we have been removed. We've been taken from a kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of Christ, in this kingdom of light. We've been put into this kingdom that cannot be shaken. In Ephesians 1, says that God has predestined us before the foundation of the world, in Ephesians 1, verse 4, to be holy and blameless before Him. Why are you a Christian? To be holy and blameless before God. And it says in verse number 5, in love, He predestined this, predestined us before the foundation of the world as adoptions of sons to the praise of His glorious grace. So why are we called to be holy as a church? We're called to be holy because we're holy like God is holy. We are His people, called out of this world to be His. And even more than that, we're called to be holy and blameless because God, in His sovereign love and mercy before the foundation of the world, has fixed His eyes on a group of people who He would take from this sin-cursed world, who have been affected by the fall and the curse, who love nothing but sin and rebellion, who are like sheep, who have gone their own way, and God snatches them up, and He saves them through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dies, He lays down His life for them, and Christ raises up on the third day, and He grants to them new life. And His Spirit goes into this world and quickens our hearts and our minds, such that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we want to be just like Him. And God does all of this so that we be this holy and blameless people to the praise of His glorious grace. So that people from all over could look at God and say, wow, He is amazing. He would do that. He would send His Son into this world and He would die and He would lavish His grace upon sinners who were wretched, who did not want Him, who did not love Him, who had nothing about them that was delightful or that God would love them. In fact, while we were sinners, while we were enemies with God, He saved us. And He did this for the praise of His glorious grace. He didn't just try to save us a little bit halfway, just give us a ticket to heaven one day. But He has chosen to save a people who would be holy and blameless. A trophy of God's grace. You can think of a trophy that you put up on a mantle. You know, look at the first place prize I won. Look at that big, nice trophy. It's demonstrating my goodness in this one particular event or activity. And here we are as the church, as this group of people that is up on God's mantle, as a trophy of His grace and of His love and of His lavish mercy that He shed upon us. So what this passage is talking about is, as a church, we're called to be holy. We're called to be saints. We're called to be set apart. We're in Jesus Christ. It was God's purpose to make us a holy and blameless people, to reflect His holiness, to reflect His glory, so that the world would praise Him for His work of salvation. That's the first reason why church discipline is important. It reflects God's holiness and His glory, and He calls us to be holy. Now, one helpful thought before we move on to the second one. You might ask, what is holiness? What does it mean for us to be holy? Is there a checklist, a list of do's and don'ts, something I can actually see and tangibly know if I'm being holy or not? We understand that that's not what it is. We understand it's not, you know, as long as my outside is clean, that's okay. God will like that. Even if my inside is just raging with lust and with anger, that's okay. As long as I keep it together on the outside, we understand that's not holiness either. Okay, so what is holiness? What does it mean to have a pure heart? I've heard holiness put this way recently, and I really, really liked it. Holiness is when our love for God, when our joy in God, surpasses our love and our joy in our sin, in the things of this world. It's when our heart's affections burn more for God and for His character and for Jesus Christ and for the work of the Holy Spirit and the things of salvation, when our heart is burning for those things more than it does for the sins and temporalities of this world. That's holiness. And that's going to manifest itself in outward signs and actions. The greatest way to fight sin is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's the first one. Man must be removed because God is holy and calls His church to be holy. Number two, the rest will be shorter. Number two, the man must be removed because the church is implicated in his sin. Okay? The church is involved or implicated in the sin if this man is not removed. We saw that in chapter 5 now, if you look at verse number 2, when he says, "And you are arrogant." And in verse number 6 in chapter 5, he says, "Your boasting is not good." Because they weren't weeping and mourning and doing something about this sin, Paul's saying, you guys are also implicated in this sin. You're involved in it. Guilt is upon you for not acting upon this sin that is in your midst. You can't just not deal with it and say, it's okay, it's not that bad. But Paul says, no, when they have a sinning brother within the midst of the assembly, the whole church is now implicated or involved in that sin. And I already mentioned, you know, what does the world think of the church? What would the world think of us as a church here, as Fairview Baptist Church, if one person was involved in a scandalous sin that was all over the headlines here in Calgary? They would say, well, that church, hypocrites, all of them, terrible. You know, the whole church gets implicated from the sin of one person. Paul says, you can't have this. This person must be removed. So they're called to purge this evil person from among them. The third reason why this man must be removed. The man must be removed because the community is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the community or the church is described as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, in verse number 7 in chapter 5, it says to cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And it says, as you really are unleavened. This is your true state. You really are unleavened. Christ has really redeemed you. You are on this side of the Passover. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 16, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Okay, he's not talking about individual. He's talking about the church. We together corporately are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells within us. And if you think back to the Old Testament, was sin allowed in the temple of God? What happened if a priest walked into the Holy of Holies without having his sin dealt with? Death. He was cut off physically, literally, forever. Okay, the same thing. We are the temple of God here in the New Testament. Has God changed His way about how He deals with sin? Should we just let sin abound here in the temple of the living God? Of course not. Because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul is saying that this person, this man in unrepentant sin, must be removed. The fourth reason. The man must be removed for his own sake. Okay, so it's for God's sake, for the sake of the church, and then this fourth one, the man must be removed for his own sake. In verse 5 in chapter 5, it says that this man is to be delivered over to Satan so that his spirit would be saved on the day of the Lord. This is God's ordained way of dealing with gross sin in the church where someone would not repent. This is God's instructions for how an unrepentant sinner within the church ought to be dealt with, so that their spirit would be saved on the day of the Lord, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance, so that they would come to their senses and be restored. Okay, so church discipline is not just punitive, but it's restorative. It's redemptive. So often we can think, well, if we follow this, how is that going to help that individual? If we discipline this person out of our fellowship and we say, you can't come to our church, and it says here not even to eat with such a one, well, how is that going to restore them? Don't we need to work through this with them, to walk side by side with them? Don't we need to say lots of words of affirmation and be really gentle with them if we want to see them restored? And again, when our ways seem contrary to God's ways, we're the problem. We're not thinking right. We need to submit ourselves to God's way. And this is God's way of dealing with an unrepentant sinner. Now, no timeline is given here in Matthew 18. Okay, when someone is approached over a sin, they don't respond. Two or three witnesses go and approach them. If they don't respond, then we tell it to the church. And if they don't listen to the church, then they're put out. Okay, there's no timeline given there. And that's an area where it needs the wisdom of God and how we are to proceed as a church. But certainly we should never think that removing someone from the fellowship is an unloving thing to do, because God has ordained that that is a way that they might be saved, they might be restored. Now, when I was attending seminary in Detroit, there was a pastor there who went through a case of church discipline in his church. He was a graduate of the same seminary, graduated from Detroit Baptist Seminary and pastoring in the area. And he had a matter of church discipline that was very difficult, because it was his daughter who was coming under church discipline. His daughter was, in 2 Corinthians 6, it tells us not to be unequally yoked with one another. And his daughter was currently dating and had a boyfriend who was an unbeliever, that didn't have any church background, didn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ. And so his daughter was dating this individual. And after coming to her with God's word, seeking repentance, seeking to give her instruction and refusing, eventually his daughter was removed from the church. What a hard thing for a pastor to do, not just do church discipline, but to remove his own daughter from the church. Imagine what people might think of that guy. Boy, what an unloving dad. But he believed God more than he would have believed his own feelings in that case. And after she was removed, well, she figured, well, I'm just going to go to another church. I know lots of churches around here. You know, I'm a pastor's daughter. I know lots of churches. So she would go to another church. But her dad, knowing the scriptures and knowing how church discipline worked, had already been on the phone and had talked to some of the other pastors in the area saying, my daughter's under church discipline. If she comes your way, tell her she needs to be reconciled to God and to her church. And so she went from church to church, to church, to church, and couldn't find a place to fellowship because her dad had called them all. There's no place that she could turn and hide, because she still wanted the fellowship of the church. She still wanted to do the things that she loved to do, but she didn't want to give up her sin to do that. And so she ended up not being able to find a church to go to. She was excluded from the life of the church. And even more than that, for Thanksgiving and Christmas dinners, there was an empty spot at their family table. Now, you might have different opinions on that, but it's not to mean that this gentleman, as a pastor, did not ever reach out to his daughter. She was not included in the fellowship of the church or in the family in terms of those meals of celebration like Thanksgiving or Christmas. But he, every week, would call her to see how things were going, to see if she needed anything, to see if she was ready to be right with God and to come back to Him and come back to the truth. Now, this went on for years. Imagine the heartbreak in that pastor's home and in that church as she was excluded for years. And imagine what that boyfriend thought. Here he is, this dating this nice girl, and he's trying to think through, okay, let me get this straight. Your dad has kicked you out of the church, and you're not welcome in family dinners anymore because you're dating me. Okay, imagine how he would have felt. Now, am I just not good enough for you or something? Okay. But as they wrestled through these issues, and as the father and others continued to reach out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, after years went by, that young man realized that that father, that pastor, he believed God and he believed the scriptures and he followed Jesus Christ. And that was more important to him than any relationship in this world. And he saw how rock solid his faith was. And it caused him to look into the scriptures, and that young man was converted. He came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then through his ministry, the ministry of the father, the daughter was then reconciled. And they came and they confessed their sin. They came and came back to the church. They went in front of the church to talk about this two-year ordeal that they went through. And now they're married together. They're serving in that church. They have children. They're involved in ministry. And they testify now as examples of church discipline done right and how God grants repentance through an act that we see as so harsh and unloving. In fact, when their father preached a sermon on church discipline, she got up there, and many of the congregation at the time didn't know this was in their past. And she gave her testimony of what had happened and how her father loved her by putting her outside of the assembly for years. And now you can imagine the brokenness of that man having to do that for that long. And the trust in God and his trust in his word, even through the pain and the heartache. So what should we take from the word of God today? Church discipline is not easy. But if we are to be a faithful church in following the instructions of Scripture, recognizing the holiness and the glory of God and who He has called us to be, then we must obey God and obey the Scriptures when it comes time to do something that is not fun. And so I pray that we would, like this man, trust in God. Trust in His word. Trust that God knows best. And plead, if we ever come to a situation like this, that God would grant repentance and restoration so that we could praise Him and His glorious grace. Let's pray.